Mormons proliferate, and the Seventh-day Adventists proliferate. My dear brethren, we sometimes say they have great zeal and so on. Well, that may be so, but let's remember, the enemy will ensure that error is always more popular than truth. The false teacher will be drunk with the heady wine of popularity. But, says the Word of God, but watch thou. Be free from any distracting influence, but watch thou. I thought of this verse as follows. There's separation, but watch thou. There's sobriety, but watch thou. And then there's suffering involved here. We'll come to that, I'm sure. Endure afflictions. And there's service here. Do the work of an evangelist. And we shall think of those matters. And of course, at the end of the verse, make full proof of thy ministry. Fulfill thy ministry. Term that comes up a little later on in the chapter, as we shall see. Now, brethren, please, verse 5.
The word of the mind, isn't it? Gave the inference that it was sobriety. It's more than that, it's a direct reference. It's the thought of abstinence from drink.
Yes.
I think it's linked with the family in Titus 2, where all the words used for sober or be tempered, it's the controlled mind. When we think of watching, we're thinking with the eye gate. I submit here that it's with the mind gate. I'm watching mentally, not just academically, but I'm alert and I'm sober.
Thank you very much.
Because it's a controlled, and back to the others, it's a spirit-controlled mind, which these men, who were tickling the ears, didn't have.
Thank you, David. Father, Mr. Folkley.
I see we have drifted into the teaching among those professing Christian. Why does the apostle then say, do the work of an evangelist? The first epistle would remind us that there's matters that are contrary to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. If we kept a pure gospel, I think it would preserve us in a lot of our teaching and even a lot of our congregation.
I'm sure that's true, yes.
A pure gospel might cure a bit of the itching ear.
Yes, indeed. Is it not true, Brother Ferguson, and of course you are schooled and experienced in these matters, that so often believers reflect the character of the gospel under which they came to Christ?
Very much so. And Mr. Rogers said the gospel is the cure for all ills.
Yes, indeed.
I mean, a clear, if I might say, doctrinal gospel. I'm not different with our brethren, but a pure gospel would overcome a lot of our difficulties.
So a gospel that stresses the lordship of Christ and these very important matters will have its fruit in a life that is totally given to the authority of the Lord Jesus in later years. But a gospel that says, come to Jesus and all that will be well, you will know about these things far better than I, will produce a shallowness. So I take your point. Now, coming to your first point, which I think is very important and very interesting, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Now, as probably most of us know, the idea of the article is not there really. So it's the character of the work rather than a specific calling. And isn't the idea, as we think of Timothy, who was principally engaged in pastoral work and in teaching, as someone has put it, let your work be evangelical in character. Be always reaching out in your teaching to lost souls. And the point I believe that is being made here is this, that whatever our sphere of service may be, some of us feel perhaps more in connection with the teaching of the Word of God than others, but nonetheless there is a bounden responsibility resting upon every one of us, whatever our sphere of service may be, to seek every opportunity to bring the saving grace of God to men and women. Now I say that with some feeling because I can think of one particular brother who was asked to stay on after his Saturday evening ministry meeting to preach the gospel, and he said, no, I don't preach the gospel. Now that to me, I would say, is a very solemn matter. Indeed, Brother David, as we come back.
I've been trying to get in before, and then I didn't get another thing,
right.
But now I don't. Three things we carry with us.
Yes.
At all times. A hook. A crook. And a book.
Thank you very much.
So if you're a gospel, if you're going with a gospel, you take the hook.
Right.
But with teaching, you take the hook.
Yeah.
But shepherding, you take the crook.
Good.
So by hook or by crook, we'll go by crook.
Just a minute, brother. Just a minute.
Right.
Mr. McShay.
We have to revise that. We have to revise that. What's one going to do? You don't catch sinners with a hook.
No. Hook.
You don't get the net.
There's no trickery in it. We don't put any bait on it.
No.
Shall I just move back? Let's
get a new word.
Peter had no bait on his hook.
Well, now, let's get back to the verse.
You have to be
careful, yes, right. Back to the verse, yes. Do the work of it then. Make full proof of thy ministry, and the idea is fulfill thy ministry. Say to Archippus, take heed that thou fulfill thy ministry. In other words, Timothy, there's no laid-back attitude here. No room for idleness, no room for laziness. Press on, fulfill thy ministry, make full proof of thy ministry. Four, now, before we go on, is there another?
It may be helpful to remind ourselves of the word to Archippus.
Yes, indeed, thank you.
At the close of the Colossian epistle, right. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And whilst the word here is initially given to Timothy, we need to remind our hearts that each one of us has a particular ministry to bring to a completion.
Thank you very much indeed. Now then, four. Now here's a pivotal word. Our brother Ronnie noticed this for us very helpfully. Four. I am now ready to be offered. Why am I saying all this to you, Timothy? Why am I giving you these injunctions, this solemn charge? Speaking to you about the content. Speaking to you about the continuity. Speaking to you about the condition. Why am I telling you these things? Well, for I am, he says now, ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I come to the end of the journey. Now, good brother Mr. Paisley reminded us, Paul uses some very beautiful figures of speech in this particular chapter. And first of all, in verse 6, he's thinking about the present. His appraisal of the present. You notice, he uses delightful language, I am now ready to be offered. I am already being poured out. Which may have the idea that what he is now suffering was the beginning of the end. He knew. And then, of course, he uses the beautiful figure of the time of my departure is at hand. Time of my unloosing is at hand. Our good brother reminded us of one particular aspect of this, the nautical, the striking of the loosing of a vessel for its mooring. But we're reminded, aren't we, by those who tell us about the richness of Paul's language, the idea of striking a tent by a traveller who's going on a journey, or perhaps the breaking of an encampment, a military term. So Paul is setting sail, as it were, on the sea of eternity, and he says, the time of my unloosing is at hand. It's the same word he uses in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Now we think about verse 6, and then we come to verses 7 and 8.
The they, and the thou, and the I, that they, what they're doing, what thou hast to do, these four things, and what I have already done, what I am doing. My work's over, I finished it. Your work is left in these four things.
Thank you, Brother David Cain, very much indeed.
Here's the figure of the drink offering.
Yes, please.
Numbers 15,
right?
He used it on two occasions.
Yes.
In Philippians, when he said that his sacrifice was a drink offering compared with the drink offering that they had.
Wonderful, yes.
Now, he poured out his drink offering upon a burnt offering. It was always in connection with the burnt offering. The greater appreciation of the offering, the more wine was poured out.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to whom was this offering being poured here?
Mm-hmm.
He poured it upon the sacrifice of the believers, but I believe he's pouring it here with joy in his heart because of the sacrifice of Christ.
That's very nice indeed. Now, if I can just add to that, our brother referred to Philippians in chapter 2, yea, and if I be offered, poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And our good brother has reminded us that the drink offering was an accompanying offering. come with the burnt offering.
And Paul uses the most delightful figures when he talks about the fellowship shown to him by the saints at Philippi.
He says that's the major offering. Tremendous grace. But the ideas of joy are now accompanying what?
I do take your point, and I agree with that.
Come on, David.
I had just wondered whether it was possible to pour out as a drink offering in death, if there had not, first of all, been the offering of a life in sacrifice of service.
That's helpful. Yes, indeed. The emphasis, of course, of the drink offering is joy, wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And so the apostle is thinking of death, and is thinking of it with joy.
We sing this hymn that illustrates it. My joy flows from that leap of life. And as we appreciate the person of Christ in life, there's a drink offering, but more so when the end is reached. How did they enjoy the day?
Thank you very much.
Would it be helpful to notice that he has spoken of himself as the prisoner of the Lord?
Yes.
Now, he's not speaking about execution, but he's speaking about an altar. He's to be offered as a poured out offering to the Lord, and he's the prisoner of the Lord.
Yes. He's not thinking of what man would do.
When among the feet are found a connection with verse 1 again, he's using the thought of the Lord's appearing as an incentive to Timothy, and it's also an incentive to himself because he's looking forward to a crown of righteousness. And he speaks about the kingdom as an incentive, and he's looking forward to the eternal kingdom. He's a man that's speaking from experience.
Thank you. So now we're in verse 6, we thought of his appraisal of the present. He's looking now at the time of his departure, using the richness of language. We come to verse 7. Now he's looking back. He's assessing the past. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now, perhaps in times past, we might have thought that he was in fact referring to what we have in chapter 2, reference to the soldier enduring hardness and not being entangled, and the athlete striving for masteries, and the farmer, the husbandman that laboureth. But that isn't quite so here. The idea of fighting the good fight is not so much the soldier on service. It's the idea, really, of the contending in the game. If you think of Paul's favourite words, and you may find an echo of something you've read, favourite words of the boxer and the wrestler, and so on. And of course, in the middle of that is A-G-O-N, and you don't have to be too great shakes at linguistics to put a Y on the end, and you've got the word agony. So you've got the idea here, I've fought a good fight, I've struggled a good struggle. But the grammarians point out to us it's in the perfect tense. So here is an action completed with present results. And so he says, I've fought a good fight, and now he says, I'm just resting in victory. And that's the idea that flows on. I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith, and brethren will have something to tell us about verse 7.
Would you agree that it could literally read, the good fight I have fought, my course I have finished, the faith I have kept. Yes. You know, I'm thinking of emphasis. Mm-hmm. But then I'm thinking too of the verse in Acts 20, that I might finish my course. Then he adds those words, with joy.
Yes.
Would that bring together the drink offering that we've been thinking about?
Yes.
And show to us that he was the sacrifice and he was the offering, as I think David was suggesting earlier.
Acts 20 and 24. Thank you.
The only difficulty is that with joy is not exactly there in Acts.
We're linking the fall of the Lord Jesus in the previous verse. Just the sacrificial language, and the Lord could say, I have finished, and he could say, I have kept.
Indeed.
And he could speak about the victor's crown, and he committed himself to him that judges righteously, and he was forsaken.
Yes.
So Paul was like Christ in life.
Dave without the gate. Yeah. Well,
yeah.
Dave without the gate. And the gate of Rome, you see.
With the lion's mouth.
And the lion's mouth is Psalm 22, but we're
We'll come to that short. But thank you for lifting our thoughts to the person of Christ.
Very good.
Always lovely in the Bible reading to be occupied with Christ. Now, can I just take up something our brother Jim said here? The good fight I have fought. Now, not, Paul isn't being egotistical here when he says in verse, I have fought a good fight. It's the good fight. The good fight. So he's not having an advance in self-esteem. The good fight, the good fight have I fought. Now, verse 7, middle, I have finished my course. Our brother David has reminded us of Acts chapter 20, and others have done that as well. Our brother Jim has done so. I have kept the faith, and the idea is keeping by guarding here, particularly, and it has been pointed out in various publications, that Paul had done that against the attacks of the Gnostics. Brother David Ogden has regaled us with details about the Gnostics. Hope you all know what that means. And then the philosophers, he knows me, it's all right, he won't take that. And the Judaizers, and Paul had watched over the faith against attacks from all quarters. We think of the Gnostics, and the philosophers, your mind will go, of course, to Colossians chapter 6, the Judaizers, my, those pests of apostolic times. And Paul had indeed earnestly contended for the faith. He watched over it. He guarded it against the attack. Now, brethren, we'll have something to say about that before we pass on to verse 8.
Mr. Riddle, just in relation to the course,
yes.
I've often wondered, was this Paul's own particular course that the Lord had given him? If that is the case, I want to ask you, are we all given a course to run? Is it possible to finish one's life, but not to complete the course?
Now that's a very solemn observation. As Paul says in Acts chapter 20, so that I may finish my course. And I would think that was particularly so here. And your observation, I think, is very searching, I would say yes.
One hope.
Yes?
It's the distinguished. You see that.
A bit nearer.
I don't think the Apostle Paul had one. But since I'm not the Apostle Paul,
amen.
Do. this idea of is outwardly visible.
Yes.
Other word for good is intrinsic.
Right.
Has been seen to be fair. He's been struggling in the games. Not the difference. Where it is the soldier in conflict. This is the idea of the get fought according to the rules. The referee hasn't had to stop him. He hasn't had to be disqualified. Fight then which has been seen. So often we can fight a fight, but do things we'd rather keep quiet about. But this is the one that the Lord, the righteous judge, and he's going to say, I've been seen to all, I've been manifest to all, I have fought. I once heard a servant of God on his deathbed say, I have fought a good fight. Yes, I've lost battles, but I've fought a good fight.
Thank you, David, very much indeed. And the idea, I believe, is honourable, is it not? It's an honourable thing. Now let's move on please to verse 8. Henceforth, now he's now gone from looking at things in perspective as to the present, and retrospective in verse 7, now prospective. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, I submit that this is a righteously adjusted crown. It's not that righteousness is the crown, but that it will be a rightly adjusted crown of reward. Now let me rest my case and hear what brethren have to say. David, you're smiling at me. It's always encouraging.
I had just wondered whether it was the crown that was a due reward for righteousness. But that might just be another way of looking at it.
You see, the Apostle Paul had been before a number of unrighteous judges. Now, I know the word judge here has particular reference to the umpire of the games. I know very well it's rather a different word, the righteous judge. But we're mindful of the fact that he'd been before a number of unrighteous judges. But now here, he comes to this with absolute confidence that it will be a rightly adjusted crown of reward. But other brethren may have other thoughts, and I listen carefully and I learn from everything that is said, I can assure you. He anticipates at that day. And so we go back, of course, to chapter 1. Our brother David very helpfully reminded us of this in connection with chapter 1, at that day, or against that day, in verse 12. And we did distinguish, and we must distinguish, between the days of Scripture, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The background is that of heaven and reward, as opposed to the day of the Lord. The background is very much of earth and very much of judgment.
Mr. McCray, one question I want to get round to is this. How was Paul so confident that he was going to have a crown? We often speak of blessed assurance of conversion, and he was very sure about that. And he was very sure about his company, he was very particular about that, he had no doubts about that. But isn't it lovely to think that a man on earth, before the judgment seat of Christ has been reached, is as sure of his crown as he was as sure of being in heaven? Now, could you help us along that line?
I would have thought, Mr. McShane, that the answer lies very much in verse 7. Here's the man who'd been faithful to the word of God.
Well, are we satisfied in our own minds that if we please the Lord according to his word, that we are assured of our reward as if we'd already had. Not a big statement.
Yes, indeed it is, yes. We make it our aim. Remember 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, wherefore we make it our aim that whether present or absent we might be well pleasing to him. And then the apostle goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to speak about the time when we shall discover whether or not we've been well pleasing to him. And he said we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. So I believe if we make it our aim, and by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, can it ever be achieved, to be well pleasing to him, then that will be seen as the judgment seat of Christ. But it's a great thing to be said. Brother Jim.
No, it...
Yes, indeed.
As Mr. McShane has been saying, I think it's the answer of his conscience,
yes,
before God.
Yes.
He speaks of that elsewhere too, doesn't he? And it seems to me the comparison that we thought of between Acts 20, that I might finish, you know, the previous statements, we were thinking, Mr. Paisley said earlier, we haven't finished the journey yet. And Paul had holy aspirations, but now he's at the end, and he's writing under divine inspiration, and it seems to me that his conscience is satisfied that before God he's served him.
I was thinking about, come on, I wanted to say this, that in this respect, you know, much of our ministry we hear said, oh, the judgment seat of Christ, we don't know what way will come out, we don't know, and everybody's given the impression that you'd have no idea as to what would be rewarded or what wouldn't be. Now, I think that we could have, in miniature, a judgment seat of Christ in our own conscience before God. Now, you hope you understand what I mean. That we could search ourselves before God, and everyone knows there's things I did, and that will not be rewarded. We'd be sure of that if we're alive.
To be that's right.
But we should be equally sure when now there's something that has cost me dearly, and I put my heart and soul onto it, and the Lord knows it, and he rewarded it, and that coming day.
And so often that's connected with the things done out of the public eye, that little service.
Yes, but we don't need to be always thinking that the judgment seat of Christ is a sort of just going to tear everything to pieces and leave us and nothing. A man that has lived for God has nothing to fear.
Apropos what our brother Jim Baker said, although I know nothing against myself, herein am I not justified. He that judges me is the Lord. And he spoke of his clarity of conscience, as Brother Jim has reminded on several occasions. Thank you. Yes, brother.
Could I just say a word on this? We love to sing the hymn at times, deeds of merit as we thought them.
Yeah.
He will tell us woe but sin. Little things we had forgotten, he will tell us woe for him. Well, I believe there's quite a lot of truth in that.
Yeah.
But at the same time, the apostle could say, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And I believe the apostle here, as Mr. McShane says, there's no hit or miss about this. This man was a chosen vessel unto me. And he carried out, he kept the faith, he fought the good fight, and there was no hit or miss, and the man knew exactly. And it's wonderful to think that the same man who had no righteousness of his own, like all of us, we had to have righteousness imputed when we believed. And here he can say he has won the crown of righteousness before he even gets there.
I think we could say, dear brother, could we not, that we do know in our consciences, in our hearts, when we are pleasing to the Lord, and we know only too well when we're not.
Mr. Patron.
He knew in Thessalonians 2 that he had a crown for sore winning, did he not? What is my crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus? And the shepherds in 1 Peter 5 were assured that they would have a crown, and they knew, a true shepherd knows in his heart already that the crown is mine. And the martyrs in Revelation 2, I will give them, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So the promise was made, and on the grounds of the promise, they were assured that they had a crown of life. So I do believe that what our brother has introduced, though it has not been generally spoken about, that he knew he would have this crown by the assurance in his own conscience that the service has been well run.
Now, we appreciate that. Let's just complete verse 8. We have more territory, which the Lord, the righteous judge, we've made comments on that, shall give me at that day. We've commented on that, and some very helpful teaching has been given by our brethren, not to me only, but unto all them also that love or have loved his appearing. Now, our brother Mr. McShane has given us his view on that, and he's looking me straight in the eye to say, there I told you. Now, brethren, something on this, please?
I think that the man who's living right, the Lord's coming in all its broadness without any time to detail this, that, and that or the other, is something that he looks forward to. He has worked in the absence of Christ when he's not seen, and he'll be delighted to see him when he appears.
Even in the preaching of the gospel, I think that we preach it generally. Otherwise, we lose Matthew 24, be ye also ready. We start declaring that there's two stages here. I think we should preach and enjoy both things in one.
What I'm going to say is this, brethren, that we look forward to the rapture.
Amen. Yes.
And we look forward to the time when he's manifested here on earth.
Yes.
What a joy to our souls when the Lord Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, when we see him vindicated in the world that rejects. Aren't we looking forward to that? I often think of that lovely expression in the book of Esther. Now, we're illustrating from the Old Testament. We're on good ground. And here he is, and the man is being led through the streets of Shushan. There on the background is the gallows that was erected. And he's the man that the king delighted to honour. And he's being honoured in the very city that would have seen his body dangling from that gallows in Persia. And of course, it's the idea of the cross. Our blessed Lord Jesus was placed upon that cross. But he'll be the man whom the king delighted to honour as he comes in triumph. We're looking forward to that day.
Yes.
We're looking forward to his coming to take us home. We're looking forward to the time when our blessed Lord Jesus will be enthroned and glorified in this world.
It was the only place in the Bible where we read of a great golden crown.
We do. Thank you. Yes.
I was going to ask, did Paul associate that day and his appearing? He seems to see a very close link between that day.
Yes.
Now, you're clear in your mind what that day is, and Paul seems to link that up with his appearance.
Thank you very much. You brought the two ideas very nicely together, Mr. Folkes. I very much appreciate that. Now, let's come on, please, to the next section in our passage, verses 9 to 13. And you may remember the introduction I titled this, The Appeal to a Faithful Friend. And I suggested there are three paragraphs we may profitably consider. Come yourself, first of all. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Come yourself. And then come with Mark. Pick him up on the way. That's the idea, isn't it? Take Mark, pick him up en route, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And I'm sure you'll have lots to say about that. And so he's to come himself, verse 9 through to middle of verse 11, or thereabouts, and then come with Mark, end of verse 11, verse 12, and come with a cloak,
And with the cloak, of course, there are the books and there are the parchments, and we shall have something to say about that. Paul valued fellowship and long thought. I remember our dear brother David here speaking on this subject not too long ago, and he cited the 69th Psalm. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And he goes on, and for comforters, but I found none. And here's the Apostle Paul. He values fellowship and long for. So he says, come yourself. Now, I'll tell you why I want you to come particularly. For Demas hath forsaken me. That word forsaken has the idea to leave in straits in a time of adversity. Left him in the lurch, if I may use that expression again. Now we think now particularly, if we may, about verse 9, verse 10, and through to verse 11, only Luke is with me.
When friends forsake,
come over this before you.
When friends forsake, and one is lonely, and a winter's approaching, he's so humble as to realize the value of seeing a man face that he really loved. The relief to him. He wanted the cloak evidently keep him warm in the winter, and then he wanted the companionship of the books and parchments.
Yes.
He would have the something for his mind to engage in.
That's
the way lying in prison.
Yes, indeed. That's it. Thank you. Yes.
Yes, I was just going to say that I don't think we should miss that it's a very deeply personal letter.
Yes.
All day in Asia they turned away from me. He oft refreshed me.
Mm.
He sought me.
Mm.
He found me.
Mm.
Come to the last chapter. Do thy diligence to come unto me. Demas hath forsaken me. Only Luke is with me.
Bring the comfort of this very commodious and nice building and the fellowship and the hospitality. We won't forget, dear saints of God, who may be isolated in hospital or at home, sometimes out of sight, out of mind, sadly characterizes us. Dear saints of God need fellowship and help. And I do like what our brother Mr. McTrain said, how nice to see the face of a brother or a sister. Friendly face. Brother Jim.
Do you see a distinction between the strength of the verbs that are used concerning him going? We have in verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, but then we have reference to other men.
Yes.
We have Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Is he using the same sort of censure against them as he is of Mark?
No, I think there's something rather different there, isn't there? That here's the man who has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed unto Thessalonica. But now, Crescens to Galatia and Titus unto Dalmatia, no reasons are given for their going. The servants of God are moving as directed by God here.
And he's happy for
indeed
to see, even though he's a lonely man in that sense,
yes,
he's happy to see the Lord's servants moving in the pathway of service.
Yes. So there's no criticism here, Brother David.
I think it's explained, is it not, by the first expression in verse 11 when he said, only Luke is with me.
That's right.
He's explaining that there were reasons which he doesn't divulge, like Crescens and Titus
were
along with him.
We must think
careful to point out now, excuse me, isn't he careful to point out that when it comes to verse 12, the Tychicus have I sent.
Yes, right.
So that man didn't forsake him. I don't think he would put him along with Demas.
Not at all. So we must think about Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. One rendering puts it, he's fallen in love with this present world. Now, it doesn't say present evil world, but this present world. We need your fellow saints, don't we? I know the word is slightly different, you're going to tell me this, but set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And this man no longer wants to be associated with the man in church. He goes to Thessalonica. We wonder if he ever went to the assembly, and if he did, what he brought in there.
Not love
the appearing.
That's right. Yes, indeed. Thank you for that very, very important contrast, Mr. Cain. I appreciate that.
It's quite salutary to take account of the fact that here was a man
who evidently had been very active in the things of God, was the apostle. He's designated one of the fellow labourers in the epistle to Philemon.
That's right.
And it's a warning to each one of us that we can't presume upon things. Here is one who's active, but he's become captivated by this present age.
Brother, Mr. Page has made the point more than once in these readings. We're not home yet. And there can be a stumbling at the last hurdle.
It's interesting to notice the names of those that were associated with Paul. We don't know much about some of them. In this chapter, there's 17, I think, names. But altogether, there were 37 named with Paul that were associated with him in a good sense. It reminds us of David concerning his mighty men. There were 37 in all. And three of David's mighty men were different from the 37, and one of those three was the one that was dear to his heart than any. And so there were three men, Timothy, Titus, and Luke, that were particularly dear to his heart, and out of the three, I think Timothy is the greatest of all.
Thank you very much, Ruth. Enjoy that comparison. Galatia, well, Galatia is modern Turkey or thereabouts. Dalmatia, well, north of Macedonia, around the area of Albania, for those, and some of us here have an interest in that particular country. No further details about Crescens or Titus, and we don't want to be encyclopediac now with Titus. Refer to our brother David's work in What the Bible Teaches for a further explanation. It's a nice way to get out. No further details, no print, only Luke is with me. Now, of course, Paul is speaking, when he says, only Luke is with me, about his fellow labourers.
Mm-hmm.
He's not saying that none other ever came to visit him, but out of his ongoing fellow labourers, those with whom he kept company, he says, only Luke is with me. So we have the Greek doctor of medicine here, his personal physician. A personal physician to an itinerant preacher. You may want to say something about Luke before we pass on, but I don't think I'm going to give you the opportunity. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Now, this is delightful. This is delightful. We're thinking of Mark now, aren't we? We're thinking of Acts chapter 13. The man who brought some measure of disappointment. The man who went back in the first missionary journey. And we're also mindful that perhaps there was a family consideration here when it came to the contention between Barnabas and the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15. He was sister's son to Barnabas. Colossians chapter 4 just emphasizes that. But the point I want to make is this. Here is a man who once was unprofitable, but now he says is profitable to me for the service. And as we love to say in this connection, how lovely to notice that the man who once failed is not written off, a big blue pencil through his name. You can't trust this man. He's unreliable ad infinitum. There's a place for recovery. And he's now meet, profitable or serviceable, for the master's use. And can we encourage one another like that? We tumble, we stumble sometimes. But our God is a God of recovery.
Would you agree, David, that, I agree with what you said about Mark, but it is interesting, isn't it, that there was a fair period of time.
Oh, yes.
The Colossians passage is about 19 years after the division, and this is about 22 years. So there were years in which he proved himself to find himself in public ministry of commendation, because we can run to extremes on that subject. Do you agree?
Yes, indeed.
Yes, but profitable to me for the ministry. Are you sure you're all satisfied that it wasn't that it'd be useful to him to serve him as a man? Because that's what he had done at the very early
stage. Oh, yes, indeed. I believe that, yes. The word ministry here doesn't mean the public exposition of
Scripture. That's what I'm trying to get around to, that it could be serviceable to him if he came to see him.
Yes. I have heard it put. Now, I'm not too sure how the chronology would run here. Here is the servant who was unprofitable. Acts chapter 13. He wrote a gospel about the perfect servant, and he became profitable for the ministry. And how lovely to think that when we're occupied with the perfect servant, our usefulness will be enhanced. Mr. Fraser, I like the way he nudges me, you see. You can't do that, but he can.
Well, I'm going to say that he went back with only a third of his pathway trodden. At Jagat he went back to the comfort of his mother's house with an unfinished pathway. But he's the one looking out over the ministry of Christ. He saw one that did not go back to his father's house until the work was complete. And yet the man that only went a third of his journey is given in restoration the privilege of writing the almost forgotten gospel, the gospel by Mark, in perfect self.
That's lovely. We just note Tychicus. I don't think we're going to have a rundown on him. He's a very balanced man, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. Come yourself, bring Mark, come with Mark, come with the cloak and the books and the parchments. Our brother Mr. McShane has introduced this very beautifully. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. We think of the cloak probably a Silesian goat's hair, impervious to wind and to weather, and they tell us so stiff that it would be left in an upright position once you have got out of it. So there we are. But the point here, here's the old man, winter's coming into his bones, and he says, with a touch of deep pathos, bring the cloak. Physical? The books, the papyrus rolls or scrolls, might they have been blank for him to do further writing and some letters? I don't know, I'm speculating. The parchments, it has been suggested, bearing in mind they were dressed skins, possibly copies of the scriptures. Now, I like to think, but don't ask me to substantiate it too much, the cloak physical, the books mental, and the parchment spiritual. But the point, of course, that we do notice is this. Here's the servant of God coming up to the bar of eternity. But he's active, and he's busy, and his mind is full. And how lovely to think, I haven't really attained the great age of some of my brethren here, but I would like to think that like these two men either side of me, when possibly in the goodness of God I might attain their age, but like them, I might still be active in the service of God.
Well, I should have worried that this passage because he forgot his cloak. You know, my wife sends me to get something and I have to ring her and ask her what I'm out here for. You see, people think we have a marvelous memory, but it's only for the things we love. He forgot his cloak, and I have left behind many things from people's houses. And that was how I excused myself. Paul did it.
So there's no retirement in the things of God. That's the point I make. No retirement in the things of God. Now let me put my foot on the gas, as you brethren say, on the other side of the Atlantic. And we want to look now at verses 14 to 18, and we want to look at the presence of a faithful Lord. Now, I suggested we might look at it like this, and you brethren will fill in the details. Alexander stood against him, and all stood apart from him. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Alexander stood against him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Whether this is the same Alexander we read about in the book of the Acts, well, you must judge that. I'm not going to speculate too much. What I want to notice with you is this, that when he says, the Lord reward him according to his works, he's making a statement. The Lord will reward him. He's not calling down fire from heaven, or to use the posh word, he's being imprecatory. He's stating a fact. Same as he does in Galatians and chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, in connection with those who preach another gospel, let him be accursed. He's stating a fact. They will be accursed. Full stop. We say no more about that. And then all stood apart from him, and the apostle says, in that connection, as we observe in introduction, may it not be imputed to them. And we hear words of the Lord Jesus, and we hear the words of Stephen. But now he says, the Lord stood with me, and at the end of that little section he says so beautifully, as we've observed, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, brethren, we need to review verse 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18.
Could we ask you, John, to comment on the expression, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work?
Well now, there are those amongst us who believe that that deliverance may well have been by martyrdom. I have connected the deliverance from every evil work with the statement that follows, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And I gather from the actual language that Paul may well have been saying, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. That is, from failure at the very end. From an inglorious end to a glorious life. And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now we'll wait to see what the brethren have to say about that. I've laid out two alternatives. Those who say, and we listen very carefully, that he's referring to apo, away from, rather than out of, away from evil, ill treatment and so on, and you deliver him from these things by death. But the possibility might be that he's referring to himself and the possibility of failure at the very last. He says the Lord will deliver me and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, brethren might want to say something about that.
I think John knows which line I take on that, so
I do, brother.
Could I just ask in that connection for you to comment, because time's nearly gone, on the expression, his heavenly kingdom, because
yes.
I think this is unique to the New Testament epistle.
Yes. He's emphasizing, of course, the origin of that kingdom, and once again, when we think of the kingdom, we think of the sphere in which reward will be displayed. You see, Nero had a kingdom, the great Roman Empire, straddling the world at that time. Ah, says the Apostle, my future doesn't lie with the Roman Empire. It lies with an empire. It lies with a kingdom whose origins are outside of this world. And in that kingdom, he said, my reward will be displayed.
So we're not thinking of, heaven. We are thinking of his kingdom here on earth.
Exactly.
But the source of it being from
indeed, heaven. Brother David, yes.
Could you not connect this closing part with Psalm 22?
Yes.
Where the psalmist speaks of the Lord as being forsaken.
Yes.
And then you have the mention of the lion.
Yes.
And you have also the mention of flows, as you know, in that passage. There are quite a number of connections. But then, of course, as you know, at the end of that psalm, you have the heavenly kingdom coming in. You know, I'm not saying the heavenly kingdom, but you know what I mean. You have his kingdom, the kingdom is the Lord.
That's
you know,
so, indeed, yes.
So that there's a close connection here.
Yes, that's helpful.
And it must have been a great thing for the apostle to realize that coming near the end, he was very like the Lord in his lifetime, but he was just getting, even we might say, more like the Lord as the end approached.
Yes, indeed. That's
not, to me, not precious.
That's good. Thank you. Yes, indeed.
Psalm 22 seems to have been an issue.
Well, we don't know now, but
well, it's clear when he mentions the kingdom.
Yes, and the lion, we haven't got the lion.
The mouth of the lion.
22:21, is that?
Yes. The mouth of the lion, some think it's Nero, some thought he might be thrown to the lions, but Roman citizens were never thrown to the lions. So it is some particular danger.
I thought it was just a figure of, of a very critical position. Just, it couldn't be a worse just than facing the mouth of a lion.
You're almost in it.
And just at that very time, it'd be the left.
That was so. Now, he's talking now about his first answer. The word answer, of course, is the word defense. Mm-hmm. It's the word used in Philippians chapter 1. I'm set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's the word used by Peter in his first epistle. Be ready always to give a reason to every man that asketh to... Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is within you. And so he's saying at my first answer. Now notice this very beautiful language here. Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me, because he knew what it was to be forsaken.
Mm-hmm.
And now, who more appropriate than the blessed Lord, who could sympathetically enter into the circumstances of his servant, By me, now this is delightful, the preaching might be fully known. Now we're going back now to what he has said at the end of verse 5, make full proof of thy ministry.
Paul had reached now this great point where he brought the gospel to the very center of empire. He brought the gospel to the heart of the Roman Empire. What a glorious end for this man with all his preaching. He preached possibly, we're not told, but possibly before Nero himself, at the very heart of empire. And he says, and all the Gentiles might hear. The Lord, he said, enabled me to do that. My, what a wonderful triumphant note the apostle strikes here as he looks at the end of his gospel preaching.
I love to think of it in this way, that here's a man preaching publicly, possibly for one of the last times in his life. His life's at stake, it's going to cost him his life, and I had thought that representatives from practically the known world would have been listening to that wonderful address. And you know, when a man's preaching his last message and telling it out, there's weight with it and power with it, and it was a great privilege just to get exalting the name of Christ in a very deep place. Thank you.
Now we must look at the final remarks, salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. In connection with this, we observed in our first Bible reading, under the helpful guidance of our brother David West, we noticed the possibility that Onesiphorus had long had been martyred. At least he was absent. We would like to feel, we do feel, present with the Lord. Prisca and Aquila, we think, of course, of the six references to them in the New Testament. In three of them, Aquila is placed first. In three of them, Priscilla. Here, Prisca is placed first. And you can get the bones out of that. But it's a long association. Our brother, the late Robert Grant of Stevenson in Ayrshire, said, you know, their home was a shelter for Paul, and a school for Apollos, and a sanctuary for the church. And we think of the long association that these lovely married couple had. And dear fellow saints, whilst indeed Paul speaks about the possibilities and the potential with single persons in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we thank God for the opportunities that we married people have in connection with our homes, and we need to be good stewards of all that God has given us. Reference is made, of course, now to Erastus, abode at Corinth, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick, and we're going to say, well, now the charismatic would have healed him. Oh, no. Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? Would it be that the gift of healing, one of those sign gifts, marking the beginning of the dispensation, was now lapsing? In any case, it's not the will of God, and we bow to God's sovereignty in this matter. We know it's not the will of God that every dear sick believer should be healed. God has blessed through sick beds in hospitals, those in adjoining beds. And we'll leave the matter there. Do thy diligence to come before winter. A touching appeal. So evidently, there were others at Rome who'd come to see him, Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren, but all he did want to see Timothy. Do thy, as a child with the father, so as he serve with me in the gospel. We think of this tender and loving relationship. Do thy diligence to come before winter. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen. And as brethren love to point out, the epistle that begins with grace now terminates, grace be with you. Amen. Any final comments, please, before we, in accordance with the chairman's request, end on a note of decency and importance. May I thank you for the help and the warmth and the welcome and the excellent contributions which have done my soul good in all four Bible studies.
May we just close in prayer, please. Our God and Father, we come before thee at the conclusion of this Bible reading, and we come with thankful hearts. We sought thy face in relation to the readings today, and thou hast indeed answered our prayers. And now that we have considered these things, and the truth of thy word has been brought home afresh to our hearts and consciences, we appreciate that the responsibilities that we have are all the greater, but we ask for needed grace to walk in obedience to thy truth, that we might be well pleasing unto thee, that we may be enabled to live our lives in the light of his imminent return, in the light of his judgment seat, and indeed taking into account his coming power and kingdom. We take this opportunity of commending to thee our brother English, and ask that thou wilt minister to his present need, and we think of other members of the family at this time. And we look to thee now for help in the ministry of thy word later this evening, that thy voice might be heard as we thus cast ourselves upon thee afresh with renewed thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We'd like to express our appreciation to our brethren who have been responsible for the opening of the reading, all who have contributed. We appreciate all the help that has been given, and I think we can all say that the Bible readings have been very good.